Chapel Costa Mesa. And a couple times a year, they host a thing where they have the senior pastors from Orange County. We all go down there and have lunch, and somebody gets to talk to us. And they had Dave Rolfe, who's the pastor down in Laguna, talk to us. And it was very cool. He had this text picked out from John chapter 3, where it talks about being born again, and then Jesus says, and the wind blows where it wants, and so is everyone who's born by the Spirit. And I don't know about wherever you were hanging out today. Up here it wasn't that windy, but down in South County, oh my gosh, was it windy. And we're sitting there listening to him talking about being led by the Spirit and being moved by the Spirit and how the wind works and everything. And outside, the plants and the trees are going like this, and you can hear it through the glass doors. You get the whoosh. It is very cool. Very, very cool. God help us. God work in us. Anyway, so that's what I did today for my lunch. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel is the last of these judges that we've been looking at in the book of Judges. He is the man who will bridge the gap between the time of the judges and the beginning of the kings of Israel. We've seen Samuel grow up. He was raised at the tabernacle by Eli the high priest. We've seen the Israelites in a war with the Philistines, where they not only lost many of their soldiers, but they lost the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's pretty tough. Remember when you came home from school and your mom said, "Where's your coat?" and you've lost your coat? Well, they didn't just lose their coat. Oh, my gosh, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. You know, they come back and Eli says, where's the Ark? And it's just, you know, what a terrible thing. Now, that was a bad day. Last week, we saw how God could handle the Philistines all by himself. It's not that the Ark had power. It's God that has power. But God worked around the Ark to display, to show the Philistines who was boss. They got struck with these strange plagues. And finally, the Philistines decide to return the Ark. I ordered something from Amazon last week, and I ordered it in the evening because somebody asked me to order something, and then the next morning they said, "Please don't order it," and I had already ordered it. And so I sent an email to the sender, and I said, "You know, please cancel the thing," and I waited and I waited, and then I got a notification from Amazon they had already sent it, and then about 5 hours later I got an email from them saying, "Oops," and so I got the stuff, and then I said, "Well, what am I supposed to do?" And they said, "Mark it return to sender." So, the Philistines send the package back. I don't know where they wrote return to sender on it, but they stuck it on an ox cart and put it behind, hitched it up to two milk cows who would normally want to go back home to their babies. And instead, off they went to Beit Shemesh. And when the ark arrives at Beit Shemesh, some of the Israelites peeked inside. Remember the movie, what happened when they peeked inside? Well, yes, and some people died because of it. You know, just I don't know if they died like that, but like the big Nazi guy in Raiders, but people died. And as a result, the people of Beit Shemesh asked their neighbors to the north a couple miles in Kiryat Ye'arim, which means city of forest, they asked them, "Would you please come take this thing off of our hands?" We pick it up in chapter 7, verse 1. Then the men of Kiryat Ye'arim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. Abinadab, his name means "my father is noble" or "my father is willing" or something like that. There are a couple of different Abinadabs in the Bible. We can't pin this one down other than he's the guy that holds onto the ark for 100 years. That's about what's going to happen. It's going to be at his house for 100 years. I don't know if they put it in the living room or which room it took over, but it lives at the house of Abinadab for a while. And it says he consecrated his son Eleazar. We're assuming that this family is probably made up of Levites, very possibly also descendants of Aaron, which would make them priests. because that's about the only way you're going to pull this off, is if you know what you're doing. And so we kind of think that that's, we can only assume that because the fact that it, nobody dies for 100 years from it. So it must have been okay. Verse 2, so it was that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, for a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It remained at Kiriath Jearim. It will be 20 years between the time that it starts there until Samuel steps up to the plate and starts acting as judge. So that's what the 20 years is all about. It's 20 years that it stays at Abinadab's house until Samuel starts his job as the judge of Israel. It will actually be there a lot longer than this, because it'll be close to 100 years until David moves it. This is the place it is when David moves it to Jerusalem. It's at Kiriath Jearim, which is just to the north of where we were at Beit Shemesh. And it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Now that kind of, you're kind of wondering what that's all about. The word lament means to wail or to lament. I like the New Living Translation here. It says, during that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed that the Lord had abandoned them. That's the best idea of what this is all about. They're bummed that God has turned his back on them. That's their concept. Verse 3. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. So this is at the end of that 20 years. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths that are from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. When he talks about returning to the Lord, shub is the word, the Hebrew word, and that's the word we would probably normally translate repent. Turn around. Turn away from your sin and turn towards God. That is, that's what the word repent means. It doesn't mean you're sorry. It means you turn around. You change direction. You're heading east on Chapman Avenue, and you hang a U-turn, and you start heading west on Chapman Avenue. That's what the word repent means. Shub, to return, to turn around. He says, if you return to the Lord, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. I think Old King James says the Ashtoreth, which is a plural form. Same idea. This is the plural of Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth was the main female goddess that was worshipped by just about everybody in some shape or form or fashion in those days. She was on the magazine covers. She was in the commercials. She sold shaving cream. She sold laundry soap, everything. Ashtoreth was everywhere. Had a lot of different names. Same goddess. If we were to summarize the worship of Ashtoreth, I guess you'd have to say it's everything pornographic, because that's kind of really what's at the heart of the whole thing. It's what we look at today as pornography. They didn't need Playboy magazine. They're too sophisticated for that, because they had Ashtoreth. They didn't need the internet. Who needs the internet? We've got Ashtoreth. And God says through Samuel, if you want to turn to God, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths. And the lesson here is about action, not sorrow. For 20 years, they mourned. Remember that? For 20 years, they're so sad that God has turned his back on us. And finally, after 20 years, Samuel says, I've had it with this sorrow. If you want to do something, then turn around. Change your ways. Sorrow isn't enough. You need to turn around. Corinth was kind of Paul's problem child of the churches. And when Paul writes his first letter to the Corinthians, he kind of had some hard things to say to them because they were kind of messing around and doing some pretty screwy things. And but apparently his message gets through, because in 2 Corinthians, it's all about, oh my gosh, you guys have changed. How cool is this? This is very cool. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we've read sections of this several times recently, so this is not a new thing to most of you. But Paul talks about how he had bummed them out with his difficult letter, and he says, I am no longer sorry that I sent that letter to you, though I was sorry for a time, for I know that it was painful to you for a little while. Now I am glad I sent it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain caused you to repent and change your ways. It was the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so you were not harmed by us in any way. For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. In other words, sometimes you can be sorry about stuff, but if you're not turning around, it's not doing anything in your life, big whoop. So you're depressed, big whoop, not doing you a bit of good. But God can use sorrow if it becomes the thing that makes you turn around. And then he says, I just see what this godly sorrow produced in you, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourselves, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, and such readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. That's what repentance is all about. And I've always loved that. I love going to this verse, and you hear me go to this verse all the time. I think I was blown away with it years ago, first time I heard David Hawking talk about this. Because this is the definition of repentance, is like, I've got to make things right. I've got to turn around. I have to do something. That's what God wants. And so so here's the same thing here in Samuel. So you're bummed already. Oy, so you're sad. Big deal. You're sad, then turn around. Get rid of the Ashtoreths. And with this, there's a principle, and that you're going to see them actually win the next battle. Because victory can be tied to repentance. There's a victory that's going to happen because they have turned around. These guys couldn't feel sorry during church and just wish that things were better. There goes Pastor Rich again talking about pornography. And for a while I sink a little lower in my chair, and I hope that nobody's looking at me. I'm so glad that nobody can read my mind about what was happening yesterday or the day before. So stop being so sorry. Turn around. Do something about it. You need to go home and throw away the porn. You need to do something with it. You don't just say, well, I'm going to avoid it now. It's in my closet, but I'm just going to avoid that. I remember as a teenager doing that. I had a stash of Playboy magazines. That's why I'll talk about Playboy all the time. Because I had a stash of them. I had the Primo collection, and I was in eighth grade. You know, for an eighth grader, I had a Primo stash of Playboy. Oh, my goodness. And I would feel so bad. But they were there. Didn't do anything about them. Took me a couple of years to realize I have to get rid of these things if I want to stop going through this sorrow and this regret all the time. You have to do something about it. If the internet is a problem, you know what? You can do something. There are lots of ways of doing things, dealing with with the internet. It doesn't have to be an ugly, dark place for you. You can change things. You can. One of the coolest things that I stumbled onto a couple years back called OpenDNS. And if you're a little bit of a computer nerd guy, you can figure this out. It's free. You make your router go through OpenDNS. It doesn't slow down your computer, doesn't slow down your internet searches, and it just stops a lot more than what you would stop. None of this stuff is perfect. You want to cheat this stuff? Well, then forget about it. Stop trying to put the stuff on and just, you know, stop trying to fool yourself. But this kind of stuff is helpful, doing something like this. Maybe you need to ask somebody for help. I know of some resources that are around. You don't have to struggle with this on your own. In fact, that's probably the worst thing that you can do, is to keep it to yourself. God wants things to turn around. If your house was burning down, where's my burning down house? If your house is burning down, wouldn't you do whatever you can to save the house, to stop the fire, to rescue people from the fire? Wouldn't you? Or do you say, oh, I'm just so sorry that it's burning. Oh, my gosh, I just feel so bad that it's burning. One dark night outside of a small town in Minnesota, a fire started inside the local chemical plant, and in the blink of an eye, it exploded into massive flames. The alarm went out to all the fire departments for miles around. When the volunteer firefighters appeared on the scene, the chemical company president rushed to the fire chief and said, all of our secret formulas are in the vault in the center of the plant. They must be saved. I will give $50,000 to the fire department that brings them out intact. But the roaring flames held the firefighters off. Soon, more fire departments had to be called in as the situation became desperate. As the firemen arrived, the president shouted out that the offer was now $100,000 to the fire department who could bring out the company's secret files. From the distance, a lone siren was heard as another fire truck came into sight. It was the nearby Norwegian Rural Township Volunteer Fire Company, comprised mainly of Norwegians over the age of 65. To everyone's amazement, that little rundown, I've lost my place. To everyone's amazement, that little rundown fire engine roared right past all the newer sleek engines that were parked outside the plant. Without even slowing down, it drove straight into the middle of the inferno. Outside, the other firemen watched in amazement as the Norwegian old timers jumped right into the middle of the fire, bravely fought it back on all sides. It was a performance and effort never seen before. Within a short time, the Norsk old-timers had extinguished the fire and saved the secret formulas. The grateful chemical company president announced that for such a superhuman feat, he had upped the reward to $200,000. And he walked over to personally thank each of the brave firefighters. The local TV news reporter rushed in to capture the event on film and, asking their chief, said, what are you going to do with all that money? Vel said, where's old Ole? Vel said, old Larson, the 70-year-old fire chief, the first thing we're going to do is fix the brakes on that old truck. I'm sorry, I read that today, and I got to find a place for that. So that's where I stuck that in there. Sorry. I just love that story. That's a great story. But you know what? You know what? When it comes to repentance, you've got to do whatever it takes. You know that really weird passage where Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off? The point is not to go around and mutilate yourself. That's not the point. And I say that actually sincerely, because I remember a few years back, a friend told me that one of his friends took that seriously and he cut his hands off. So I'm not that's not where we're going with this. The point is this: you do whatever it takes. You do whatever it takes. Stop just feeling bad about it. Take steps to change. Verse 4. So, The children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served Yahweh only. They did it. They paid attention to him and they did it. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah and I will pray to the Yahweh, to the Lord, for you. He tells them to come to Mizpah. And Mizpah is right there. It's kind of between Shiloh and Jerusalem. But it's still up in the hills because that's where the Israelites kind of hang out, or up in the hills. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, this drawing out of the water and pouring it out, you know, in a desert land with no running water, you don't do that. That's not a common thing. And when Israel does these kinds of things, you got to pay attention. There's something happening here. Some have suggested that this is tied to their confession of sin, a symbol of their weeping before the Lord. The Jewish Targum, which is a sort of a paraphrased translation, translates it this way. They poured out their heart in repentance as water. Confession is all about admitting that you were wrong. It's not about blaming anybody. Sometimes some of us we like to soften our confessions a little bit. And we like to say, yes, I did that terrible thing because, and we'll say like Adam, because of that woman that you gave me, you know, something like that. Or because my boss made me so mad, and so I'm so sorry, Lord, that I screwed up. Well, you know what, gang? At some point, you have to learn to own your own sin. Your boss didn't put a gun to your head and cause you to do things. We have to learn how to change our reaction to things. And I need to own up the fact that I screwed up, I and I alone. I am responsible here. And it says, Samuel judged the children of Israel there. This is the beginning. This is the marker of where you'd say this is where Samuel's ministry is, the last judge of Israel. This is where this starts, is here at Mizpah. He will give instruction to the nation. He will give leadership to the nation. He is God's spokesman to the people. Verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So, you know, it kind of seems like the Philistines like to manage these Israelites. You know, they're always trying to, oh, those Israelites are getting carried away. Remember last time when they brought the ark into the camp and they raised such a ruckus, the Israelites did, that the Philistines said, oh, my gosh. Nothing like this has ever happened before. We've got to psych ourselves up and go, ooh, 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 and build ourselves up and act like men. And they taught them that they're proactive here. They're taking care of things, you know. And so they want to stop this stuff. And so the children of Israel said to Samuel, I like this. Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh, our God, for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Do not cease. The word don't cease means to be silent. You could say, stop, don't be silent before God on our sake. Samuel, we need you praying. We need you crying out. You know, that last big battle that they lost 20 years earlier, it was, let's let the ark save us. This time it's, we want God to save us. They've got it right this time. Victory and prayer, there's a connection there, gang. God works through your prayers. God works in prayers. James 5:16 says, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I think sometimes we don't use prayer as much as we ought to. I kind of wonder how much things would change at home if we would learn to pray together. Not always, it's not a magic fix, but And I am not. I've already made sure that you understand I'm not a good counselor. I am not a good counselor. Do not come to me for counseling. I will screw up your marriage even more. I guarantee this. Well, I don't know. But you know, I've been in some counseling sessions with couples where it just went on and on and on for hours at a time. And finally, at some point, a little light bulb goes on in my head and I realize, oh, we should probably pray. And again, this is not it's not meant to be a magic fix, but I got to tell you, in more than once, it changed. It changed when people prayed. Doesn't it? This is not the magic thing in every situation. But gang, I wish we would learn to pray more together. And sometimes the hardest person to pray with is the one you're closest to. We will pray with other people who've got needs and concerns, but it's kind of funny to me, interesting observation that I've made, that often the people that are closest to us are the ones that we drag our feet with in praying. Am I the only one that has seen this? Does anybody else see this? Yeah. God help us. God works in prayer. Prayer is one of the ways we bring God into the situation. God may not miraculously change the situation, but my gosh, having him a part of things, so much better. Verse 9, and Samuel took a suckling lamb, little baby lamb, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. A burnt offering. The burnt offering, I have yet to decide to change my mind on this. I look at the burnt offering as a picture of dedication, complete dedication. With some of the offerings, in fact, those of you reading through the Bible with us, we just started into Leviticus. We're just like a couple chapters into it, and we've just been describing all the offerings and everything, the different sacrifices. And with a lot of the offerings, you know, God gets a portion, which means that it gets burned on the altar, and then you and your family get the rest. Or the priest gets some of it or something like this. But with this whole burnt offering, the entire animal is laid out, splayed out, opened up, laid out on the altar. The entire animal is given to God. The picture of sacrifice is that animal is taking your place. So the idea of a burnt offering is that all of you is given to the Lord. All of you. That is one of the hard things about the living sacrifice. We talk about the living, we're supposed to be living sacrifice. Problem with a living sacrifice is it's not really dead, it's living. And the problem with living sacrifices is they tend to crawl off of the altar. That's a problem. That is a problem. The burnt offering is a picture of complete commitment. So it is kind of fascinating that that's what they choose to offer to God. God, we give ourselves completely to you. When you look at a plate of ham and eggs, I like this. This is a good definition. When you look at a plate of ham and eggs, the chicken was involved. Correct? Because it gave some eggs. Chicken was involved. But I got to tell you, the pig was committed. Right? Did you follow that? Did you pick that up? Chicken is just involved. It's on the sidelines. Doesn't hurt too much. The pig gave his life. That's commitment. And there is going to be a victory with this commitment. This sacrifice is going to bring a great victory. And our idea, look at Romans chapter 12. I want to make sure you all know where this is in your Bibles. Look at Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Very famous passage, very common passage, I want to make sure that you all know where this is. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. Paul gives us the Christian equivalent to a burnt offering. He tells us what this is all about. He says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable service, that's like the least you can do. I mean, my gosh, he gave his life for us. The least we can do is give ourselves back to him. It's reasonable. When you measure all that God has done in my life, it's the least I can do. It's so reasonable, it's so logical that I would do this. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God wants to be at work changing the way we think. And as we live more and more, you learn to live more and more on the altar, committed to him. Yeah, we're going to stumble, absolutely. This isn't something any of us can pull off 100%. But the more time I live given to him, committed to him, and I let him change the way I think, one of the results is you find out a lot more about what God's will is for your life. And you will find out that God's will is good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. Every once in a while, we get a little sour taste in our mouth. And we think, I don't like the way this is turning out. Gotta be on the altar, gang, which is reasonable, it's logical. It's the appropriate thing to do, to be on the altar. And to continue to let him work in my mind to fix my thinking. And God's will starts to work out. And you realize, God actually knows what he's doing. Did you know that? Let me ask you that. Did you know that? Did you know that God actually knows what he's doing? And you laugh at that, right? Wow. Yeah, I'm glad he knows what he's doing, because I certainly don't know what I'm doing. My old Baptist pastor, one of his teachers in seminary was a guy named Robert Boyd Munger. And in 1954, he wrote a little booklet. You can find it on the internet, called My Heart, Christ's Home. And I love the picture that he paints in there, because he talks about what it's like to invite Jesus into your life. And he talks about it's like having Jesus come into your house and live for a little while. And as a guest, Jesus starts visiting different rooms in the house. Just as, like, and he describes what it's like when Jesus goes into the study. And this is what he writes. He says, in a sense, it is the control room of the house. He entered with me and looked around at the books in the bookcase, the magazines on the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely, I had not felt self-conscious about this before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. Some books were there that his eyes were too pure to behold. On the table were a few magazines that a Christian had no business reading. As for the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of the mind, some of these were, well, embarrassing. Red-faced, I turned to him and I said, Master, I know that this room needs to be cleaned up and made over. Will you help me make it what it ought to be? Certainly, he said. I'm glad to help you. First of all, take all the things that you're reading and looking at which are not helpful, pure, good, and true, and throw them out. Now put on the empty shelves the books of the Bible. Fill the library with scripture and meditate on it day and night. As for the pictures on the walls, you will have difficulty controlling these images, but I have something that will help. He gave me a full-size portrait of himself. Hang this right in the middle, he said, right on the wall of the mind. Then Mr. Munger describes Jesus going through the other rooms. He talks about going into the dining room where his appetites and desires are met. He goes into the living room, a quiet, secluded place where he and Jesus spend time in the morning. He goes into the workroom, the rec room, and he cleans up different parts of his life until he gets to the hall closet, where there's a foul odor coming from. That's where we hide things from Jesus, pretending that they don't exist in our lives. But Jesus wants to clean out everything, everything. Not just little parts of us, not just little bits and pieces, not just the part that comes to church on Sunday, but everything. The whole life. The whole life. I remember years ago, a fellow named Keith Green wrote a song about, one of the lines in his song was, he wants more than just Sundays and Wednesday nights. He wants the whole thing. He wants all of our life. Complete dedication, commitment, victory with commitment. Verse 10, now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines came near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. I think that's pretty cool. You know, it's like they think they're going to interrupt things and stop the offering or whatever, you know, and God just thunders and they're shook up. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth Kar. And so it says they pursued them. Now, see, you're going to see in this battle, there's some parts of the battle that God takes care of all by himself, right? The thundering, the confusing them, and the Philistines are kind of freaked out. But some of it the Israelites have to do. And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that God has to do all the work for me. That's not quite true. There's a place for God to do stuff in our lives, but there are also times where we have to get up off of our butts, excuse my French, and we have to get off our butts and go chase the Philistines out of town. You know, the hall closet doesn't clean itself out. You have to do something as well. So they pursued them. They said they pursued them as far as Beth Kar. Now, I've been teaching you little bits of Greek and Hebrew. And the word Beth is the word for house. Very good. So this is the house of Kar. It's a Mercedes imports. Nobody beats the house. No. Actually, Beth Kar means house of the lamb. Or you can translate it house of the ram. Now, they had sacrificed a lamb, right? That's how they started this. And now they've chased the Philistines as far as, of all coincidences, the house of the lamb. I think that's pretty cool. I think there's something pretty cool there. There is victory, gang, in the Lamb. There is victory in the Lamb, and the Lamb of God is Jesus. We're going to get to this verse in a couple weeks on Sunday morning, and I'm anxious to get there. Revelation 12, it says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren, that's Satan, who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. That's part of our victory. I'm going to give away the whole message. I'm not going to wait. We'll do that when we get there in a couple of weeks. But let me just say this. Part of the issue with the blood of the Lamb, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. That means he stands before God day and night and brings up before God all the stuff that you've screwed up. He doesn't really have to make a lot up, does he? You know, he doesn't have to. You know, sometimes, yeah, he's a liar. But, you know, sometimes he doesn't have to lie before God. He just has to say, did you see that? You know. We have victory over that because Jesus shed his blood. He died to take away our sins. So there is no longer accusations to stand against us because the price has been paid. Think about how much God loves you, that he's taken away all your screw-ups. Um, That's an amazing victory. That's a very cool thing. Very cool victory. But we'll get to that in a couple weeks. There's a whole lot of cool things in there. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. He calls it Ebenezer. Now, we've seen this word before because Ebenezer was involved with the battle back in chapter 4. There was a different place called Ebenezer where they started from. And we talked about then that I mentioned that there was going to be another Ebenezer, which we're at now. And he calls this new place Ebenezer. Some have suggested that maybe it's because he wants to kind of like, you know, get that bad taste of the old Ebenezer out of our mouth, because this is a place of victory. You know, God has been our help. This is the stone of help. And he says, thus far, the Lord has helped us. But when you look at Ebenezer, it's important to realize that this isn't the boundary. This isn't as far as God's going to go. This is a reminder of how God took them in this battle. But it's not like God's not going to take us any further. This is just how where God did right now. God wants to learn that he wants to take us past the marker. There may be things where you've had victories in your life, and you've thought, wow, that's just so cool that God gave me victory at this point. You know what? God can even take you past those victories. He wants us to take us past these things. This is not a marker of the boundary of this is as far as God's ever going to help us. No, that's not what it's meant to be. This is a marker of where there was a victory, but God wants to take you past the marker. Philippians 1:6 is a great verse that talks about that. That Paul says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God's going to keep working in your life. God wants to take you further and further and further. He ain't done with you yet. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad that God's not finished? Aren't you glad that you don't reach the 10 weeks of being a Christian and that's as far as you go? I mean, aren't you glad? Oh my gosh. As much further. Yes, God has Ebenezers in our life. He has places to remind us to think about a great victory that he did. But you know what? Some of those Ebenezers, you've gone a long ways past that. He hadn't stopped there. At one time, Andrew Carnegie was the wealthiest man in America. He came to America from his native Scotland when he was a small boy. He did a variety of odd jobs and eventually ended up as the largest steel manufacturer in the United States. At one time, he had 43 millionaires working for him. How's that? Imagine that? Could you say you had 43 millionaires working for you? Now, and that's in a day and age where a millionaire was a little different from today's millionaires. $1 million is about worth $20 million today. So, I mean, these, he had 43 millionaires work for him. Oh my gosh. A reporter asked Carnegie how he had hired 43 millionaires. Carnegie responded that these men had not been millionaires when they started working for him, but they became millionaires as a result. The reporter's next question was, well, how did you develop these men to become so valuable to you that you've paid them this much money? Carnegie replied that men are developed the way that gold is mined. When gold is mined, several tons of dirt have to be removed to get an ounce of gold. But you don't go into the mine looking for dirt. You go looking for gold. That's kind of the way God works in our lives. He's digging. He's mining. He's not looking for dirt. He's trying to remove the dirt. Because he kind of knows where the gold is. Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. God isn't done. He's got further to go. And I think he intends to take us there. Verse 13. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come anymore into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities of the Philistines had, taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. things were restored. The Philistines had been pushing inland, and now Israel pushes back. And there's been a restoration. Victory can lead to restoration. They regained the cities that they had lost. I think this is God's heart when we've fallen, is for us to repent. And I think God intends there to be a measure of restoration. I think that's God's heart. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I don't know if it's possible in every situation. I certainly wouldn't restore you. But I think God can do amazing things. He says that there also was peace with the Amorites. And I think this is used in a general term of all of the rest of the Canaanites. Victory with Philistines brought peace with the Amorites. I think you could make a case that when God gives me victory in one area of my life, it affects more areas of my life. And I'm able to have peace, more victory with other areas. Verse 15, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there." That's where his parents were from Ramah. "There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord." Bethel, Gilgal, and all the rest of the stuff. Here's a map between Shiloh and what would be Jerusalem, is those four cities. So he's kind of like a circuit preacher. He's on his horse or donkey or walking or whatever, and he's going from city to city making circuits. We'll see that come into play in one of the stories with Saul in a few chapters. His home was in Ramah. Now, here we'll zoom in on Ramah. Today, on a hill in Ramah, you can see a large building that they say is the tomb of Samuel. But there's another church that figured that there was a better place, that was a more proper site, so they built another church on another hillside. And they say that that's the tomb of Samuel. So you have a problem because there's two tombs of Samuel. I mean, the guy only died once. How can there be two tombs of Samuel? So one Israel guide has solved the problem. He said, "This tomb is 1 Samuel, and this tomb is 2 Samuel." Okay, chapter 8. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel." He's old. We think that by this time he's about 65, 70 years old. Do I still think that? Yeah, I think that's probably close. Actually, when it says it was 20 years before he started judging, and if he gave that first prophecy that led to the mess when he was 12, that would put him in his mid-30s. And if it's been, I don't know how long it's been. Maybe we don't know. Anyway, 65, sorry, I'm thinking out loud. He's getting up there. It's a little hard to make the circuit now. He wants his sons to take over for him. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah, or Yoel and Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba or Beersheba. Joel, his name means Yahweh is God. Yah-El. Yahweh is God. Abiah, Ab, means is father. When you stick an I in the end, it's my father. And Yah, at the end of a word, is a shortened form of God's name, Yahweh. So Yahweh is my father. That's how we named his other kid. And they were judges in Beersheba, which is considered the farther farthest southern city in Israel. It's south of the Dead Sea. Verse 3, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. This is a sad thing, isn't this? I mean, I thought we just went through this with Eli. You know, Eli's sons were wicked men, sons of Belial, sons of Satan. They were bad guys, caused people to walk away from God. And now the same thing's happening to Samuel. What's this all about? Now, we could point a finger and condemn Samuel. I mean, maybe he spent too much time at church. That's a common thing for preachers. You know, we spend too much time at church and the kids suffer. Maybe he didn't have family devotions with his children. Maybe he didn't spank his boys enough. We could come up with all these kinds of things. Maybe he learned his... I came up with this one today. Maybe he learned his bad parenting skills from Eli. How's that? That sounds like a good one. I like that one. We'll blame Eli for it, right? But I don't think this is the point. I have come to the conclusion over the years that sometimes good parents have bad kids. I don't want to just excuse stuff when we could do a better job parenting our kids. Don't want to excuse that. But sometimes the godliest people can have the most rebellious children. And sometimes it happens that way. We're not told why. We're just told that it happened. I think you could make a case, couldn't you, that Adam and Eve were God's kids? Couldn't you make a case like that, right? Right? And they rebelled. They had God as their father. So I think we have to be a little bit careful. We want to throw stones at people whose kids have gone down a bad road. Some of you may have experienced that. I don't know. I know my parents experienced that. And I mean, I turned out okay, I think. I don't know. And yet, not everybody in my family turned out okay. We had some troubles in our family. There is hope for families. This is a cool thing. Watch this. Even though Samuel's sons were bad, the grandkids, not so much. Look at 1 Chronicles 6. If you're in Samuel, flip it over to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. This is in one of the first 9 chapters of Chronicles are those sleeper chapters. If you ever have a hard time sleeping at night, read the first 9 chapters of Chronicles, because it's genealogies and begats and names, and your eyes will roll back in your head at least by chapter 3 or 4, something like this. But hidden in these chapters are gems. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, it says this. Now, these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. He's going to give you the names of some of the worship leaders at the temple. David sets it up before Solomon builds it. Solomon's the one that's going to build it and it's going to start. But David sets this all up. It says, they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. And these are the ones who ministered with their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites were, no, you could call it He-Man. It's probably better to say Hey-Man, or like the little Jamaican, Eamon. Eamon. Eamon the singer, who was the son of Joel, who was the son of Samuel, the son of Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliah. This is just to establish that you know who this guy is. Haman, one of the three main worship leaders, Haman, Jeduthun, and Asaph. Haman, was the grandson of Samuel. Is that cool or what? I love that. In 1 Chronicles 25:1, it says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of the skilled men performing the service was," and it goes on in talking about this. There's another fascinating passage. It gives you a little more insight into Haman. Prophesy with harps. Now, that could mean that they would have a word of prophecy from God and then pick up their guitar and play. Or, and I'm sorry, this is just the musician in me. I've loved this for 30 years since I've seen this. I think that there's a sense that if a musician is open to God working in him, even when he's playing his solo or his part, that God can speak through it. That's what I kind of think, because I think that happens. I think I see that. I think I've experienced that. And this is coming from one of the grandsons of Samuel. How cool is that? That's cool. So even though we've got some messy stuff with Joel and Abijah, something good happens in the grandsons. Verse 4. I got 5 minutes. I've got to jet through this. Okay. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Your sons, look, we see this. This is just like Eli. This is like a bad dream all over again. We see where this is going. We don't want to go there. We don't want your sons to be ruling over us. We're going to have trouble. So make us a king like all the nations. Make us a king. Now, the idea itself, I have to tell you this. You're going to read, as we're reading on, it's going to sound like it's a bad idea. But the idea of Israel having a king actually was God's idea. We're going to skip through this, because we don't have time to read all of this. But in Deuteronomy chapter 17, back in the days of Moses, 400 plus years earlier, God laid it all out. And God gave rules for the king over Israel. So even though we're going to read about this being a negative thing in this chapter, you got to understand that the principle itself of Israel having a king is a good thing. It's something God designed Israel to have. In Deuteronomy 17, it's not meant to be a bad thing. It's meant to be a good thing. So we're not going to read that. You can make a note there and read that for extra credit homework when you go through. One last thing that's really cool at the end of the thing. It talks about how the king is supposed to, as soon as he becomes a king, he's supposed to write his own copy of the scriptures, handwritten in his own writing, and study the scriptures every day of his life, so that he learns to follow God and stay humble and all like that. How cool would that be if that was what our president was required to do? Whenever guy's elected to president, he's supposed to write his own copy of the Bible and handwritten and study it all the days of his life. Wouldn't that be like the coolest thing in the world? Oh my gosh. But yeah, good luck. And now we're dreaming. Okay, so we're going to skip through that. Let's go to chapter 8, verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. He's just offended. It's just like, these are my boys. I mean, you'd be kidding me. I don't like this. And I like the way he handles it. He prays. I like that. That's a good thing when you get offended by somebody. That's a really good thing. He prays. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." You know, we have to be careful about some things, that we don't take it personally. That because you are a Christian, some people aren't going to like you no matter what you do and what you say. You think what good old Tim Tebow faces, and the kind of ribbing and the criticism and the stuff that he took over the last couple months. Now, I don't know if it's going to go the same way, but there's the new phenom for the New York Knicks, Jeremy Lin. He's a strong Christian. I don't know if that's come out yet much by some people, because I don't know that he's doing the Tebow thing. But But this guy is a young, committed Christian, and he's on fire in the NBA. And he's in the press all the time now. Was it the last week or two? Oh, my gosh, interesting. I imagine he'll get a rough time at some point. Not because he's not a great guy, but because he's offensive because he's a Christian. We have to be careful that we don't have, that we learn to not take it personally. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt into this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. This is what God's encouraging Samuel about. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Heed their voice. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. There's an interesting idea there that sometimes God gives us things that we ask for when he shouldn't. When you really shouldn't be asking for some things. And sometimes God will, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Okay, let's move on. Verse 10. So here comes the royal warning, the warning about the royals. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will take your sons. In other words, it's going to be a draft, and whether you like it or not, he's going to bring some of your kids into the army, like it or not. That's something that Saul would do in 1 Samuel 14. We'll see that in a few chapters. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his field and reap his harvest and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and to give it to his officers and servants. He can take a tenth of your income. Now, there's a good benefit for government. Don't get this wrong. Benefit is good. Government is good for us. It provides order, provides protection, but it costs something as well, like taxes. And so they're going to learn the horrible lesson is they're going to have a horrible tax rate. They're going to be taxed 10%. Wait a minute. That sounds kind of good, doesn't it? Oh. My, how far we've come. Verse 16. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. It's like, you know, you want this, I'm going to give this to you, and you're going to get this. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us, go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. We're going to see how that's going to come about in the next couple of chapters. Make them a king. One last little idea here. Right idea, wrong reasons. Right idea, wrong reasons. Idea of a king, fine. God's the one that already kind of figured that out, even gave you rules of how to do it. But they're doing it for the wrong reason. They're doing it not because they want God to do his work in our nation through the king, but they're doing it because they don't want God to be in charge. They want to be in charge. God cares about our motivation for what we do. We can be doing good things for the wrong reasons. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, where Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, which is a good thing, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Could you imagine having faith that removes a mountain? I mean, how you could be in demand. You could make big bucks. I mean, this could be an awesome thing. But he says, if you don't have love, you're nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you could be the next Mother Teresa. And though I give my body to be burned, I will die for my faith, but have not love, it profits me nothing. God's concerned about our motives, why we do things. It's good to do good things, but you got to ask yourself why. For example, this is where I live. It's actually a good thing for a pastor to want his church to grow. It is a good thing. Why? Because God desires that lost people be found, that the lost become saved. And if that happens, that means the church ought to be growing because of that. Acts chapter 2, and God added daily to the church such as should be saved. That's kind of how, and if people are getting reached, that ought to mean that the church is growing because people are being reached, right? That's a good thing. Now, if a pastor wants to have a big church because he wants to have a bigger offering and a bigger salary, or he wants to have a bigger church so he can get his face on TV, then we got a problem, right? If I want to be pastor of a bigger church because I want more people to like me, because I'm a very needy person, and I need people to make me feel good, we have a problem. We have a problem. It is a good thing to want your spouse to know the Lord and to walk with God, but you have to ask yourself, why? We want them to know the Lord so they end up in heaven. We want them to walk with God because that's the best thing for them in their whole life, is to figure that out. But sometimes we want it for the wrong reasons. I don't want to be embarrassed when I go to the ladies' group and they ask me how my husband's doing. I don't want the men's group to look at me funny because my wife never comes to church. I don't want to feel like a failure, like there's something wrong with me because my spouse is disobedient. Sometimes it can be as simple as, I'm just tired of taking out the trash. I want him to take out the trash more. You know, I want him to clean up his side of the bed, you know. That's wrong. What's my reasons? Right idea, wrong reasons. God, help us to sort that stuff out. Because that's important to God. That's really important to God. Let's stand and pray.